Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And our study this morning brings us to verses 10 through 20. Just to recall that verses 1 through 20 is the entire section here of where Jesus is dealing with the subject of the substituting the commandments of God and taking and putting in their place to the tradition of man, which then leads to an even bigger spiritual issue, and that is the issue of the heart. And so this morning we want to study the problem is your heart. The heart of the problem is your heart. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 10, if you would please stand with me as we read God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." This would be the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Clean air and clean water. They are certainly two things that we desire and that we need for human living. Many faithful missionaries, as you study, even in our own day, have went overseas, and they have been pioneers in helping underdeveloped nations achieve clean drinking water. Laws, even in our own nation, have been passed in attempts to secure pollution-free air and water. But it is amazing to the extremes that man can sometimes go to in his zeal or quest to protect the environment. And so we certainly would desire clean air and clean water, but is it not amazing that people disregard the need for a clean heart? Human beings are fascinated with preserving life on this planet because it goes in hand with our desire that is natural of self-preservation, but so many give no thought to eternity, to the weighty matters of standing before a holy God who is described as pure, without evil, without blemish, fully righteous and fully holy, and there we are before him. The scriptures are filled with a call and command for purity. Our religion is to be pure. James 1, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." In the seven letters that we see at the beginning of Revelation, the Lord Jesus described the faithful that were there in the church at Sardis this way, Revelation 3:14, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not sold their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." The question before us, who will enter the new heaven, new earth? Who are those who will dwell in the new Jerusalem? Revelation 21:27, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And the life of the believer, therefore, is to be bound up in holiness and purity because we are being conformed unto Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all maintain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what is the description of Christ? Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So this theme of purity and holiness, the command that is given to us to be pure and to be holy, is found all through Scripture. That's just New Testament passages. There are many more that you could go to the Old Testament and see. But in our study, we have to ask, what makes us pure? What makes us holy? What defiles us? Well, for the Pharisees and the scribes, and really that whole system of self-righteousness and Judaism in the first century, for them, for example, it was what we saw in verse 2, their question and objection to Jesus, the ceremonial washing of hands before you eat, these rituals, these ceremonies, all consumed with the external. And Jesus said, your consumption with the external has caused you to engage in worship that is from your lips, but your heart is far from me. And that transitions us to verses 10 through 20. Concerning the heart of the matter is the heart. And I want you to notice in our text this morning three components that lead us to understand what's at stake here. First of all, in verses 10 and 11, I want you to hear the public call of Jesus to truth. The public call of Jesus to truth. In verse 10 it says, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Now, the way that this is worded, it implies here that Jesus' discussion in verses 1 through 9 with the Pharisees had been somewhat private. It is very likely, as these men who had come, as we noted, from Jerusalem, this official delegation, that the crowds at large would have maybe retreated to the back and given respect to Jesus and the Pharisees as teachers and rabbis to discuss very important spiritual matters. I want you to understand and remember that by the days of Jesus, it had very much a spiritual elitism developed, where many of what we would say the common person, he didn't think or she didn't think she could really fully understand and know the law like the Pharisees or the scribes. And so they've kind of stepped back, and Jesus and the Pharisees here are discussing. But no, Jesus then calls the people to him. And that reveals something in itself. This was not just some private disagreement over theology that didn't matter. Jesus wants the people as a whole to hear what he is teaching. This doctrine, this teaching about the heart is not just something that's interesting, but it is fundamental to grasping salvation. And so Jesus calls the people and he says in verse 10, hear and understand. This means that Jesus is not presenting some complex philosophical statement that they really needed to pay close attention to and like dig in the weeds to figure it out. No, that means hear and understand means you need to listen carefully and believe. You need to submit to that which I'm about to say. A lack of understanding concerning sin, defilement, purity, and righteousness were at stake here. And they needed to be corrected because the crowds were mostly standing here with the Pharisaic mode of religion, that it was self-righteousness and self-justification. And it was just about the external. And so they need to hear. So I want you to pay attention to that. Jesus is not saying something cryptic here or secretive, but it's plain. Verse 11, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. In Matthew's gospel, the specific issue is the washing of the hands. That whole process that we walked through last time, that they would go through every time they would eat a meal and sometimes through every course of the meal. But over in Mark's parallel account, this is also speaking about what we have all heard the term, what is kosher food? What is kosher to eat? And so all of that is here at stake. And Jesus is saying something that to the ear of a first century Jew, as one writer put it, was not just radical, it was revolutionary. Because Jesus is saying, it's not about hands and food. That's not what defiles you morally or spiritually. But what you say, that comes from within, and that's where the defilement is. That's where the impurity, that's where the sin is. It is within you. The mouth or the tongue in Matthew's account here represents the one member of our body that can be the means for releasing all types of sin and venom, as James describes in his epistle. To put it broadly speaking, Mark tells us in Mark 7:15, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So why are we sinners? Is it because we're a product of our environment? No. It is a product of who we are as men. It is a product of the fall of Adam. We do not sin and then become sinners. We sin because we are sinners. And so the defilement, Jesus said, is not in washing hands. The defilement is in the heart of a person who sins against holy God. You see, Jesus' emphasis here in verse 11 counters the Pharisaic mindset that was only concerned with the externals. And why? Why would somebody be that consumed by what they were doing? Well, when you're in a religion that's trying to justify self, save self, earn salvation, merit salvation, you're always consumed about what you are doing or what you're not doing. And you're always looking to make sure you can make a high enough grade for God to accept you. And so that's why they were so consumed with doing all of the rituals. And Jesus said, but your heart is far away from me. Because the heart, as we'll note here later, we can't change that on our own. We don't have the ability or power. But we can do religious things. We can do morally good things. And that makes us feel better about ourselves. This was the way of the Pharisees. But I want you to note, that is not the way of the Old Testament. This is not that the Old Testament teaches we're saved by works and the New Testament says we're saved by faith and they oppose one another. No, old and new say we are saved by faith and faith alone. This religion of works is the works of the Pharisees, the mode of the Pharisees, and all those who seek to earn righteousness by their deeds. And so Jesus in verse 10 and 11 here is casting down a tradition that had been elevated to making one spiritually pure or spiritually holy. It is the heart that is the source of defilement, not food that goes into your mouth. The Pharisees and all the Jews of Jesus' day should have known this, for this is what the Old Testament taught about purity and holiness. Psalm 24, 3 and 4, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now, clean hands in that reference is not to this ceremony that had developed over time. But it speaks to an outward holiness that's the result of what? A pure heart. Of inward holiness. Outward holiness comes by means of inward holiness. When we have been regenerated and changed, there will be works that accompany our salvation. The Old Testament is filled constantly with the language of the heart being purified and right before God. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. And then he says in verse 16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. There had to be a change within in order for them to keep the commandments of God. We see it clearly in 1 Samuel 16 as Samuel goes to the house of Jesse. And in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, after Samuel saw one of the sons and was impressed, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Beloved, rituals and outward ceremonies have never saved a person. They don't save someone today, and they didn't save anyone then. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. He said, Abraham was not justified because of circumcision. He was justified by faith, which came before circumcision was instituted. It was faith in God that justified the patriarch just like anyone else. So we're brought with a question. Why all these dietary rules then? Why all this ceremonial law? Why did God give them this if it was not to justify or save them? The ESV Study Bible gives a very good description of this in one of its footnotes. It says, quote, the Mosaic ceremonial laws distinguished between clean and unclean foods. And that's found in Leviticus 11, 1 through 47. Their purpose was to instill an awareness of God's holiness and of the reality of sin as a barrier to fellowship with God. But once defilement of the heart is thoroughly removed and full fellowship with God becomes a reality, and that reality is through the atoning death of Jesus, the ceremonial laws have fulfilled their purpose and are no longer required. A piece of pork in itself is not sinful. What was sinful was God had said, don't eat it. And for one to disobey that, it wasn't that the sin was inside the piece of bacon, okay, but that to ignore what God had said, that was sinful. And for you to disobey what God had said about a food restriction showed that you do not respect and honor him as God. And that's the point Jesus is saying. It was not that there was some demon spirit within these foods, but it was that the sin came about because of them refusing to hear the holiness and be aware of the holiness of God. But all of this is pointing to Christ. Time does not permit us, but the tabernacle, the temple, and all the sacrifices, all of that is a foreshadowing and pointing to Jesus Christ. The old covenant also did point to the need of a heart change as well. So we see this, that this is the theme throughout Scripture, that man is not justified by what he does, but by his heart being changed. Now think about this. They're startled by what Jesus is teaching, but this is not the first time. Go back with me to chapter 5. And what did Jesus say when he was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount? Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So here we are again that it has to be change within. There must be purity and change. Jesus says in chapter number 12 and verse 34 and verse number 35. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And so, beloved, the call to us is, do we measure things only by what we see? Or do we understand that, first of all, there must be a change with the heart of a man or a woman? And such is the call today. Even as we have been saved by God's grace, even as Christians, we need to examine our lives, our hearts before God's Word. Because it can be very easy for us, as we looked at last week, to just go through the ritual of doing Christian things, but our heart and our attitude not be in line with the Word of God. We continually need to come before the Word for purification and illumination. But for an unbeliever, like the Pharisees, what Jesus is teaching here is offensive. Makes them mad. Because everything they're trying to do, Jesus says, toss it to the side. That will not save you. It will not convert you. So I want you to look at verses 12 through 14 now. At the doomed ritualist. The doomed ritualist. Now Mark 7:17 says Jesus, after he had said this to the crowd, goes inside the house. So he's now in private with his apostles. And they come with an interesting question in verse 12. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Was Jesus aware that he offended them? Of course they were offended. The self-righteous cannot tolerate someone dismantling their carefully constructed system that will secure salvation in their minds. Now, it's not when we go and evangelize and witness and testify of the gospel, it's not that we're going to be rude and arrogant and mean. We should never have that attitude. But we need to be aware, when we come with the gospel of Christ, it's going to offend people apart from the changing work of the Holy Spirit. Because everybody has in their own minds, they're going to heaven by A, B, or C. And when you come saying, no, you only go by Jesus because he's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life, well, that's going to be offensive. Because it destroys what we're trying to do on our own. And so the teaching of Jesus was the total opposite of the religion of the Pharisees. But why do the apostles come in verse 12? Almost in a sense of maybe trying to get Jesus to tone it down. We have to remember who these 12 men are. They're faithful Jews. Been raised in it their whole lives. And for them growing up, the Pharisees were reality. Now, when we think Pharisee, we think negative. But for them growing up, the Pharisees were considered the most holy men, the closest to God. And so I cannot help but wonder, was the question to Jesus here in verse 12 a way of trying to tell him, maybe you went too far. I mean, you made the Pharisees upset. Maybe you need to go clarify and explain that you... He didn't really mean it exactly that way. Because what Jesus has said in verse 10 and 11 is a total rejection of the teaching and practice of the Pharisees. And the disciples were saying, is what you said to Jesus, is what you just said, is that literally what you meant? So how will the Lord respond? In verse 13 and verse 14, he uses two word pictures to describe the Pharisees. As plants that are not planted by the Heavenly Father that will be uprooted, and as blind guides leading the blind, and they both will fall into a pit. Not exactly positives here. So Jesus fully rejects what they are doing. They claim, the Pharisees claimed, to be the closest to God and represent Him. They claim to be the keepers and teachers of divine truth. But I want you to know what Jesus is saying here. He's saying they don't just not teach the truth. They don't know God. They're not in the kingdom. Look what he said in verse 13. He said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Now Jesus is calling our attention back to his parable about the wheat and the weeds. And there's either that which God has planted, or there's that which the evil one has planted. So if the Pharisees have not been planted by God, what is Christ saying here? He's saying they are plants that have been planted by the devil. He says that in John 8. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And so the imagery here is that there will come a time of judgment. They will be uprooted. There will be divine judgment that comes upon false teachers. These men were not true shepherds. They were not true leaders. They were out for gain. They were out for self. They had assumed a position of prominence and of leadership only out of selfish gain. And Jesus indicts these men not just as false, but that they are of the devil. And then he says in verse 14, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they both will fall into a pit. Now, blindness was common in first century Palestine, and a blind person needed a guide to help him or her move and live life. But what good would it be for a blind person to be guided by another blind person? That's going to end in tragedy. That's going to end in destruction. And Jesus said, spiritually, that's what's happening here. These men boasted that they were the ones who had sight and guided those who were blind. Paul says that in Romans 2:19, speaking to the Jews, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and then Paul indicts them about how they lived their lives. Same here. They claim to be the light, but Jesus said, they are in darkness. These were the men who said they knew the scriptures. And yet, they failed to believe in Jesus. And because they failed to believe in Jesus, it proved they were spiritually blind. The Lord said to them in John 5:39 and 40, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so they really didn't know the scriptures because they didn't have light. They were in blindness. Only by Jesus do you know what the scriptures are teaching, because he is the point of all scripture. And so the blind leading the blind, it is a picture of someone who practices outward piety without inward faith and repentance. What were they blind of? They were blind to the true intent and meaning of God's will in the Old Testament. They were blind to their own hypocrisy in their lives. And they were blindly leading the people in the way of blindness. And Jesus says, what's the result? Both will fall into a pit. Now, when he says pit, I don't believe he's just talking about, you know, in a metaphorical way here, just something tripping up or bad. But I believe he's speaking of eternal destruction. In Matthew 25 and verse 30, it speaks of being cast into the outer darkness, into the pit, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said in chapter 23, in his denouncement of them, that he said that you go through all the earth seeking to proselytize and make people like you and follow your ways. And he said, you make them a twice-fold child of hell. And so the one who believes in the way of the Pharisees is doomed for the same eternal destruction of the Pharisees. For that is where all men and women go who trust in any or everything else than Christ and his righteousness. And so in verse 14, Jesus, in our English translation, utters three words that are scary and sad. Let them alone. Let them alone. That is a declaration of judgment. You will find it back in Hosea 4:17. God said, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Ritualism, guised as salvation, is only blindness that leads to the fires of hell and divine wrath. You can call it Phariseeism. You can call it anything you want to. The packaging may be different, but inwardly it is the same. That any attempt of salvation and justification that is not rooted in my hope being only in Jesus' blood and righteousness will lead a person to everlasting destruction. And so hear Jesus teaching, thirdly, about the inward defilement. Well, in verse 15, Peter speaks out. Now, Mark says it was all the disciples. But we find here it was Peter as spokesman for the group. And notice verse 15, but Peter. So we've got a shift here. I mean, Jesus has denounced the Pharisees' teaching, and he has called them plants of Satan and blind guides. And so they say, he says, explain the parable to us. Well, that's an interesting parable. I believe the statement and teaching of Jesus was rather plain. Why does he say parable? Again, we've got to put yourself in the apostles' shoes here. They've been raised in this. And the people deemed the most holy? I mean, Jesus is saying they're of the devil. And what they do is evil. And they are having a hard time wrapping their minds around that. Because it's forcing them to have to depart from beliefs that they have held most, if not all, of their lives. And I think probably everybody in this room this morning can attest to that struggle at some time when you've studied the Word of God or heard preaching and teaching, and it challenged what you had been taught or what you have heard. It, I don't know about you, but it wasn't just overnight for me. Yeah. And I'd say, no, that can't be right. I was told this or this. Well, that's where they are. They're like, Lord, explain it to us. It can't really be what he said. There's got to be something, you know, any more to it than that. It's got to just be signifying something. He can't really have meant it that way. Well, Jesus' reply in verse 16 is not just for Peter only, but for all of them. And he said, are you still also without understanding? You remember what they said back in chapter 13 at the end of the parable section? He said, do you understand? They said, yes. I think they did understand some of what he was teaching, but they said, yes, we understand. Well, Jesus said, now you don't. You must not be understanding. That statement here, are you also still without understanding, can be translated, are you still so dull? Are you still so hard-headed and not listening? They've been with Jesus for 2 years, and they still didn't understand a basic truth like this. Remember, this is what he had preached in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he's been preaching his whole ministry. And so in verse 17, do you not see means do you not perceive? The implication is that they should have been able to understand, to have used spiritual wisdom and think through this issue. So he continues in verse 17, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Jesus is saying unwashed hands, certain foods, they have no bearing on spiritual purity. Food doesn't go to the heart. Does not affect you spiritually. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. That's what they had turned the dietary laws into. And they had missed the whole point of it. And so Jesus gives us a brief overview here of the digestive process. We eat food, the nutrients are absorbed, and the rest is eliminated. If you have an ESV, there's a Greek footnote. It says expelled into the latrine. I don't think I have to clarify and explain any more about what that means. It's the end of the process, and it's over. The food in and of itself is not what makes a person either pure or defiled. And that's the point of what Jesus is trying to say here. He says, verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Now, what do we mean by the heart? We're not speaking here of the literal organ that pumps blood through our bodies. But the heart represents who we truly are. It is our mind. It is our affections. It is our desires. It is our will, it's our attitudes, it is our being. And Jesus moves the source of defilement from the external that was being stressed to the inward. The heart is who we are, And Matthew is stressing in his account that the mouth is a vehicle for revealing who we are. So if this is the problem, then all of that long list of outward regulations that the Pharisees had developed, they're missing the whole point. And they're missing the problem. Because the problem is not in keeping all this external ritualistic stuff, but the heart has to be dealt with. The heart has to be changed. The inward man must be transformed. Why? Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? There is not a little good down there buried in the snow of sin. And we've just got to dig deep enough and find that good. No, it is desperately wicked. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 11, if you then who are evil, there it is. That's who we are. That is our being. Now, we may put a lot of things on for show, like the Pharisees did, and be actors and actresses, but the heart is who we are. And in our fallen state, it's not a pretty picture. It's totally corrupt, totally vile, totally dead, totally opposed to everything about God and His holiness. And Jesus said that inward man, that heart, is where sin originates. Verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That's sin. Not mistakenly forgetting one of the cleansings or washings. That's not sin. This is where the sin is. Unwashed hands, kosher food, have no bearing on the heart of a man or woman. It is interesting that this list that Jesus gives in Matthew's account in verse 19 is corresponding with the order of the 6th, the 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments. And once again, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, the Pharisees say over here, here's the law, but it's their traditions. Jesus clarifies that, no, this is what the law is teaching and what it says. And you notice the first thing in his list is evil thoughts, because everything that flows out of that, that's where it starts, with an evil desire, a wicked lust, that which is sinful. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality covers anything that is outside of marriage between a husband, and, between relationship between a husband and his wife. Theft, false witness, and slander. It can also be translated as blasphemies. And that's slander not just against another person, but it's also blasphemy against God Himself. And so all of that, what's a rite or ceremony going to do to solve that, to deal with that? Doesn't matter how many times a person could wash their hands. It's not going to deal with the heart issue. And so Jesus says here that in verse 19, you know, it would be possible for somebody when they sat down to eat to forget one time to cleanse their hands. But that in verse 19, that is willful sin. And that is sin that comes when we lose self-control. And so those sins here that are listed in verse 19 come from where? From the heart. Hence, this is what defiles a person. This is what makes us impure in the sight of God. True religion, therefore, is not found in doing things to earn a grade. James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, washing our hands in a religious way is not the issue today, of course, but the principle applies in other areas. For some, this type of ceremonial religion means good works, perhaps giving money to help the poor or donating time to charity. A person like this supposes that he will be accepted by God for these works. Another person thinks in terms of religious observance, so she is faithful to attend church services. Another person places weight on standing or sitting for prayers, how he holds his prayer book, or whether he crosses himself in entering a church. You can think about anything you want to and substitute it in. And there are many people, just like the Pharisees, who believe by doing that, they will earn God's favor and they will be saved. God has to let them in to heaven. But what does the Bible command us to be? Well, 1 Peter 1:16, quoting Leviticus 11:44, says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, thus saith the Lord God." So God says we must be holy as He is holy. Well, His holiness is perfect. There are no blemishes there. So that's the command. That's the standard. Beloved, how can a sinner be holy before God? Jesus says we're evil. Bible says we're in a fallen state. Look at the wickedness that comes from us. Look at that list in verse 19. We're all guilty here. By thought or by action or both, we are here. We are guilty. And the question becomes, can a man keep the law of God? Can a man obey God perfectly? The answer, no. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Now that is the doctrine of human depravity. We do not want to, and we cannot obey God. We don't have the ability, and we don't have the desire. Because we hate God's law, and we hate God. Because it condemns us, exposes us. It shows us where we fall short. There is no desire that I can muster up. There is no power within me. What do sinners choose every time in their fallen state? Sin. Amen. That's what we're born to do. That's who we are, and we like it, and we love it. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 in chapter 6 dealing with the fall of man says, quote, "The actual sins that men commit are the fruit of the corrupt nature transmitted to them by our first parents. By reason of this corruption, all men become wholly inclined to all evil. Sin disables them. They are utterly indisposed to and indeed rendered opposite to all that is good." So we so often say, what do you have to teach a child to do? To lie or to tell the truth? Which comes natural? To lie. Amen. And that's who we are. And if that's who we are, and God is perfectly holy, then how can I be saved? And it's where God steps in. Amen. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, we have noted many times where it speaks of God cleansing our hearts and giving us a new heart and putting His Spirit within us. And all through those three verses, there is a repetitive two words, "I will, I will." It's God working. He has to change me. The great evangelical J.C. Ryle wrote, quote, "What is the first thing we need in order to be Christians? A new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring to Him? A broken and contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? The circumcision of the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where art Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts through faith." See, it's all about the heart being changed. Now, if we're not careful, we as Christians, we can, in our presentation of the gospel, make it sound like we're trying to moralize people. Get them good enough, and then they can be saved. No, they can never be good enough. We urge them to fall and repent of their sins and cry out to Christ there. Repent and believe. And therefore, holiness centers not upon what I can do or you can do, but upon the righteousness of Christ. That's exactly how Jesus deals with the law. In chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, He said, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." Amen. Our understanding of the law is rooted in Jesus and Him. He has fulfilled the law, and the prescriptive force of the law upon us is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Mark's account here, in chapter 7, verse 19, he puts in parentheses, "Thus Jesus declared all foods clean." Now the apostles had a hard time with that. Just go read Acts 10. Amen. When the sheet came down and the Lord said, "Slay and eat, Peter." And he said, "No. Never have I ate some of these foods that are unclean." No. And three times the Lord commands them. That's what's going on in Acts 15. And that issue was still there in Galatians and in Romans. And so, Jesus is not saying the external doesn't matter, but he is saying that it always begins with the heart within. It's us before God. It's no blaming somebody. It's not blaming my childhood raising or bad circumstances or whatever it might be. It is me that has fallen. We've all said it, or we've heard someone say it, but I'm pretty sure we've probably all said it at some point in our lives, that we've said, well, the devil made me do it. No. Don't blame the devil. It's because we're sinners. Amen. And so here we are before God in need of his grace. And when God saves a person, when he regenerates them, when he justifies them, when he converts them, we do now have a new desire. We do desire to obey the law of God found in the scriptures, and we can obey because we have the Holy Spirit. Beloved, this is why amazing grace is precious. It is precious because of what Jesus has done. D.A. Carson writes, "What concerned Jesus was not so much the form of religion as human nature. He wanted to see people transformed and their hearts renewed because he came to save his people from their sins." Amen. He has done that which you and I could never do. He came and perfectly obeyed the law of God. That made him the only sacrifice acceptable to God. And therefore, he went to the cross and took our place as our substitute. Our sin and the wrath that it deserved was poured on him. And when I am saved and converted, his righteousness now clothes me. Therefore, we're not motivated to persevere this morning to earn extra crowns in heaven. We're motivated to do so because we love him. We're not reading our Bibles or praying in order to gain sway with God. We do so because of our love for him. This morning, confess to God if you are guilty of lip service religion. And ask him to stir in your heart those heavenly affections once again. He will do so. For a clean heart is only possible by the work of God's grace. Friend, this morning, if you have been trusting in yourself, well, I urge you to cease that and to trust in Christ and him alone. He knows who you are. There's nothing hidden from him. And I promise you, your sin is not too great. For his grace is greater than our sin. The blood of the Lamb is powerful enough to cleanse the worst spot of the heart. Amen. Beloved, if you can say that today, that Christ is Lord, then you can confess that, behold, the Lamb of God has taken away your sin. I pray that be the testimony for us all. For the heart of the problem is your heart, and only the grace of Christ can change that. Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace, for the work of your Spirit that changes lives. And I pray this morning that every heart here today has been radically changed by your amazing grace. And Father, this morning for us as believers, may we be purifying our hearts. May we be looking in your word. Maybe this morning we came for worship just out of a habit or a ritual. I pray your Spirit would be stirring our hearts to remember that's not why we've come. We have come to worship and learn together. We've come because we love Jesus. And it's in his name I do pray. Amen.